Scripture reading this morning will be from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed."
Good to see everybody here on this beautiful, beautiful Lord's Day. If you're visiting with us, we're certainly encouraged by your presence, and we hope that you'll stick around a little bit and get to know us. If you have questions about our congregation, or if you have questions about the Bible, about God, about His Son, Jesus Christ, we want to get those questions answered. We'll open up our Bibles together. We'll do the very, very best that we can to work our way through God's Word together with you. We love that you're here. We love that you're participating, and we would love to see you grow closer to God through greater knowledge of His Word. That's why we're here today, isn't it? To praise God, to be in His presence, to be with each other, and to know Him better after this experience than we did before we came. And I hope that we can do that together today. Keep your Bibles open to Isaiah. We'll be taking a look at Isaiah chapter 6 here in just a few moments. But as we introduce our lesson for the day, I want to ask you a question. Think about the last time that you faced a very difficult situation. I say very difficult. For you, perhaps it was some kind of no-win scenario. Either way, it was going to blow up in your face somehow, talking to your boss about something, criticizing a family member who was living in sin. You just kind of had this sense that I've got to go into this situation, and I pretty much know this is going to blow up in my face somehow. This is my Kobayashi Maru test right now. That's a very, very deep reference right there. Some of you got it, I'm sure. But what was that like for you when you knew you were going into a situation that you just had an idea, you had a sense, this is pretty much going to blow up in my face? I think you understand on some small level then what it was like for the prophets of the Old Testament, because you read through the stories of the prophets and there's not a whole lot of success in the stories of the prophets. I mean, these guys, stuff blew up in their faces all the time. Jeremiah, stuff blew up in his face. Isaiah, stuff blew up in his face. These prophets just had it going against them at nearly every turn. In fact, the other day, Luke Douthat and I were together talking about our Bible class that we're going to be doing this quarter, and we got way off topic because that would never happen, talking to Luke, getting off topic at all. And we started talking about who our favorite prophets were from the Old Testament, and he really likes Isaiah because of all the messianic features of the book, and it has a generally very positive tone to it. And I said, you know, I'm a sucker for Jeremiah. I just kind of feel for Jeremiah. I love studying Jeremiah. I love trying to get into the psychology of how can someone face such abject failure at every single turn and yet remain as faithful as he did. But then we kind of got to talking, and you know, Isaiah, for as much as Luke likes Isaiah and as optimistic as the book is, you know, Isaiah faced a lot of that too. Go to Isaiah chapter 6 and notice here a passage that is quoted several times in the New Testament. But in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, after Isaiah responds to the call, "Who will go for me? Who will go? Who will do what I'm asking right now?" And Isaiah says, "Here I am, send me." And God immediately responds with this. I mean, how would you feel, by the way? How would you feel if someone said, "I need a volunteer. I need a volunteer." And you said, "Here I am, send me." And then I immediately said, "Well, great. Here's what I'm going to have you do. Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but don't perceive. Keep on looking, but don't understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." doesn't sound like there's a high probability of success in this mission. This is a passage that has always perplexed me, by the way. And I found that if something perplexes me, maybe it perplexes someone else as well. And this has always been a passage, especially when it's quoted in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts all quote this passage from Isaiah chapter 6. I've had this tendency over the years with this passage, not many others, but this passage, every time I read it, I go, boy, that's kind of a tough one. That's a tough scripture, isn't it? I think I'm going to save that one for next time. And that's okay, right? When you're studying through things, it's okay to like put a pin in something and say, man, that's a really tough scripture. I think maybe I need to understand some other things first. I'm going to put a pin in that one and come back to it. For like 30 years, I've been taking Isaiah 6 and going, ooh, that's a tough passage. I'm going to put a pin in that one. And I finally decided, it's time to pull the pin out. Time to pull the pin out. Let's do that. And so I didn't just study it. I studied it. I'm going to preach about it now. But it's important when you see that there's a passage of Scripture that's just, it's a tough Scripture. Maybe it's tough because you know exactly what it means and you just don't like what it says because it's convicting. Maybe it's tough because it requires you to open your mind up a little bit and think differently about some things that you thought you understood. Maybe it's tough. You got to confront it. You got to open it up. You got to pull the pin out and study it. So let's take a look at this passage. In our lesson today, I want to understand what does this prophecy mean in Isaiah. In the context of Isaiah 6, what is going on here in Isaiah's commission to prophesy? Second, why is it quoted multiple times in the New Testament? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John all quote from this. And then later on in Acts chapter 28, Paul the Apostle quotes from it as well. So what's going on there in the New Testament when Isaiah 6 is being quoted? And finally, what's the practical lesson? What am I supposed to learn about this commission that Isaiah is given to go preach to this people? To shut their ears, to shut their eyes, to close their hearts, and to keep them from understanding what God has to say. So let's start here with Isaiah. Isaiah 6 is a recollection of sorts of the prophet's mission from God. This is Isaiah going back and explaining what happened preceding his work as a prophet. He begins in chapter 6 in verse 1 in the year of King Uzziah's death. And Uzziah, by the way, Uzziah was a pretty good king, all things considered. He had a few slip-ups every now and then. He went to the temple thinking that he could kind of tread on some things, go where he didn't belong, do what he wasn't allowed, and he was disciplined over it. But all in all, Uzziah was a fairly good king in Judah. It says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew around. Now one called out to another in verse 3, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. So I said in verse 5, woe is me, for I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among people with unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And so one of the seraphim flew to me in verse 6 with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is forgiven. And so I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, here I am, Lord. You can send me. And so he said, go and tell this people to keep on listening. Do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, and their ears dull, and their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. And so that's the setup now. That's the setup. I appreciate a few things about this text. First of all, the reverence that Isaiah shows for what he sees. I think sometimes we live in a culture where we think everything belongs to us, that we're entitled to anything. If I see it and I want it, I can go take it. Like, I'm allowed to go where I want, and we kind of scoff at the idea. You're walking through the airport, and you see the Admirals Club or something like that, and you go like, people think they're so special because they go to the Admirals Club. They pay a few extra dollars. You got to walk past the people in, you know, first class, and they're sitting there with their little warm hand wipey. Like, oh, boy, he's got a warm hand wipey. Never seen that before. And we kind of have this idea in our culture that everything is owed to me. I deserve everything. Nothing should be off limits to me. I have a right to do what I want. I have a right to go where I please. And yet here is Isaiah, and he sees something. There is no inkling that Isaiah has that he belongs there. Like, there is no inkling that he deserves at all the things that he's witnessing. He is reverent and respectful, even to the point where he's afraid for his life because he knows he's a sinner. And that's coming from a prophet, too. That's the second thing I appreciate about this passage is this is coming from a prophet, a man who, in any respect, is viewed as a righteous person. But even this righteous prophet knows, I am a man of unclean lips and I live in an unclean nation. I do not belong here. My sin separates me from God. I do not deserve to be in the presence of God sitting on his throne. I'm witnessing things that I shouldn't be seeing right now. And I appreciate the humility that he shows before the throne of God. But the third thing that I really appreciate, the way this seraphim, this angel, comes down to him. The seraphim doesn't tower over him, doesn't dominate him, doesn't frighten him, and scare him or anything like that. The seraphim just says, I have a solution to your problem. You're a man of unclean lips, but don't worry. We can fix that. You might be a person of unclean lips as well. Maybe you've made a lot of mistakes in your life. Maybe you're not the person that your parents thought you would be. Maybe you're not the person that you think you can be. Maybe you're a piece of trash, and that's how you view yourself in your own mind. I don't deserve anything. Well, you're not. And God has a solution. God says, don't view yourself as a person of unclean lips. View yourself as someone who just needs a little help, who needs a little cleansing. And I've got exactly what you need. And so, touches his lips. He's clean. He's in the presence of God. God says, you're ready to serve. I need to volunteer. And that's the fourth thing I really like about this. Given the chance to volunteer, Isaiah absolutely volunteers. There's no hesitation. And I suppose there's maybe part of Isaiah, maybe he's looking around and realizing, I mean, we got the seraphim there, we've got God. I'm kind of the only one in this room who's like me. I'm the only human being around here. Everybody else has wings and robes and smoke and I'm the only one here. I don't think we need to view ourselves the same way. Like little old Ryan Goodwin, maybe I'm not a seraphim. I don't have wings going everywhere. Maybe I'm not some mighty archangel. But when God needs me to do something, little old Ryan Goodwin has something he can do. I have a place in God's kingdom. I have something that I can do. And I am uniquely qualified as me to do it. And so are you. I think we need to view ourselves in that way. And so we get to the commission. Go and tell this people. He says, go and tell this people. We get a little bit confused sometimes. At least I have over the years. This is the part of this passage that I find very difficult. Because at first glance, it kind of looks like God is saying, I want you to go and on purpose close all their hearts. Because I don't want to forgive them. I don't want them to repent. I want them to be shut up. I want them to be destroyed. I want you to go and close their eyes and close their ears and render their hearts completely insensitive because I don't want them coming back to me. Is that it? Because again, at first glance, that's kind of what it sounds like, doesn't it? And that's echoed in the ministry of Jesus as well when he uses parables. And we'll get to that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke here in a few minutes. But is that what God is saying? Is that really what's going on? All right. It's not that the content of Isaiah's prophesying included these exact words. Rather, this is the response to the content. As I did some research, I found out this is actually a Hebraism. Okay, it's a linguistic tool that's used in Hebrew to express an idea, where you replace result with purpose. Okay, it's a poetic use of language where you replace result with purpose. Okay, the purpose of Isaiah's preaching was to return the people back to God. Like, let's be clear about that. God always wants his people to return. That should never be in question. That should never be in doubt. God always wants his people back at him. He does not want you to die in your sins. He does not rejoice at the death of the ungodly. It is not a funny thing. It is not a good thing for people to lose their souls. God always wants his people to come back to him. But in this Hebraism, in this poetic language, God replaces what is the purpose of the preaching with what will be the result of the preaching. You're going to go and speak to this people, but you're going to shut their ears and shut their eyes and close their hearts. Now, that's not what God wants, but that's what's going to happen. Sure enough, that's what's going to happen. And while many people in the time of Isaiah, as well as the other prophets, Jeremiah included, while there were individuals that accepted Isaiah's message, the rejection was on a national scale. We need to understand that as well. God is not telling Isaiah, you're going to go out and preach and you're going to make everybody stop listening. No, he's saying Israel, the people, right? As a rule, as a nation, there's going to be a national rejection of God. We're not talking about predestination. We're not talking about fate. We're not talking about God miraculously closing people's ears with the message of Isaiah. He's saying, I want you to go preach to this people, but the people as a general rule, the people as a nation, as a group, are going to reject you, Isaiah. The same thing was said to Jeremiah, by the way. If you go to Jeremiah chapter 1, God warned that the same thing would happen during that prophet's time. In Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 16, I will pronounce my judgments on them concerning their wickedness, whereby they have forsaken me and have offered sacrifices to other gods. They've worshipped the work of their own hands. Now, Jeremiah, gird up your loins and arise and speak to them all which I command you. Do not be dismayed before them, lest I dismay you before them. Now behold, I've made you today as a fortified city, as a pillar of iron, as walls of bronze against the whole land, to the kings of Judah, to its princes and its priests, and to all the people of the land. And they will fight against you, but they will not overcome you, for I am with you to deliver you. That's a national rejection. They, as a group, will fight against you. And yet when you read the story of Jeremiah, there are people that listen to Jeremiah. Not many. It's not the majority. But Jeremiah does have friends. There are friends of Jeremiah. There are people that listen to Jeremiah. There are people that heed his warning. Oftentimes on an individual level, not a national level, but on an individual level, there are people that listen to Elijah. There are people that listen to Jeremiah. There are people that listen to Isaiah. Elijah had to be reminded, not everybody has bowed the knee to Baal. Elijah, not everybody. There are still a few who have not. And God always knows who they are. According to F.F. Bruce, in his commentary on the Gospel and Epistles of John, speaking of Isaiah, and of course, John quotes Isaiah in John chapter 12. We'll get to that in just a moment. F.F. Bruce had this to say of Isaiah's commission. He says, when Isaiah was commissioned to undertake his prophetic ministry, he was warned in advance that the people to whom he was sent would pay no attention to him, that indeed all of his words would be counterproductive and make them close their ears the more decisively. This would be the effect of his ministry, but it was not its purpose. Its purpose was that they might turn and be healed. It is expressed, however, as though God were actually sending him in order that his hearers would not listen to him. And that's what I mentioned earlier, is this Hebraism switches some words out there for poetic purposes. Now, as we move forward in the Bible, we come to the Gospels. And Isaiah chapter 6 is quoted once by each of the synoptic Gospels, in Matthew chapter 13, in Mark chapter 4, and in Luke chapter 8. And in the context of this story, Jesus has presented the parable of the sower and the seeds. We're all very familiar with that. The sower went out with the seeds and he spread the seed and some of it fell over here and some of it fell over there. And the disciples of Jesus come to him and ask him, "Why do you speak to everybody in parables?" And Jesus' answer to that question was quoting Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. The context is very important. According to Matthew chapter 3, and I want to read all of these in a sequence just so we kind of see how they all lay out. But according to Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2, John the Baptist says, "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand." In chapter 4, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness, and he was tempted by the devil. It says there in chapter 10 and verses 5 through 7, "These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, 'Do not go in the way of the Gentiles. Don't enter the city of the Samaritans. Rather, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" The nearness of the kingdom is very much the context of the first part of the ministry of Jesus. This early part of the ministry of Jesus is colored very much by Jesus reaching out to the people of Israel to fulfill the prophecy. All the prophecies pertaining to them. Again, in Matthew chapter 10, it reveals that the kingdom message was for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The cities of Israel are the focus. Jesus primarily goes to Jewish people in the first century, to Israelite cities. And yet it was those same people that rejected him. Over and over and over again, Jesus goes to a primarily Jewish audience, and it is a primarily Jewish audience that sends him away, that pushes back on him, that rejects the message, that at times tries to stone him or throw him off a cliff. It is that same audience to which Jesus went that rejected him. According to Matthew chapter 11, and it's up here on the screen, Jesus rebukes the cities of Israel for their unbelief, saying, he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. This is just like in the time of Isaiah. A national rejection of the message of God was happening. Just like with Isaiah, Israel is rejecting God again and again and now again. That's what's going on. So, when Jesus quotes Isaiah 6 in Matthew 13, after the parable of the sower and the seeds, and says the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled there in Matthew chapter 13, he connects Isaiah 6 with the unbelief of Israel during his earthly ministry. Now, somebody might ask, according to one writer, how can a prophecy of Isaiah centuries earlier be fulfilled during Jesus' day? Well, the answer is that Israel is a corporate national entity with transgenerational implications. There you go. I want all the toddlers in the room to say it with me. Right? That's how I am with baby May. Everyone else, they're trying to teach their babies how to say mama and dada, and I'm saying transgenerational implications. Here's what the writer is saying. Israel's unbelief in Isaiah's day can be heightened or fulfilled by the unbelief of Israel during the time of Jesus' ministry. Both in Isaiah's day and in Jesus' day, national Israel evidenced a hardened unbelief. So Isaiah was told, go to this people and you're going to preach to them. And the result of that preaching is that they're going to close their eyes, close their ears, and shut down their hearts, and they will reject you. Jesus is once again reaching out to the people of Israel, going to the lost sheep of Israel, going to primarily Jewish cities, preaching to a primarily Jewish audience. And so his disciples say, why do you preach to them in parables all the time? And he says, well, I preach to them in parables because the same thing that happened during the time of Isaiah is what's happening right in front of us right now. Because the Messiah has come to Israel, and it is Israel that is rejecting that Messiah. Jesus used parables like the sower and the seed so frequently because I think Jesus knew that a more direct approach would produce the same results as Isaiah. Eventually, Jesus does dispense with the parables and he starts speaking more directly with his detractors and the corrupt leadership in Jerusalem, which, of course, results in his crucifixion. Right? You notice that as soon as Jesus quits using parables, everyone starts gritting their teeth and getting angry at him. Nobody was bothered by the parables. He spoke parables and everybody said, wow, he speaks with authority. He doesn't speak like our scribes. He speaks with authority. People were amazed at the preaching of Jesus when he was speaking in parables. But when he dispensed with the parables and started confronting the Pharisees, he started confronting people in their hypocrisy. He started confronting people in their religious error. That's when everybody started saying, crucify him, crucify him. For now, in the middle portion of his ministry, Jesus' desire was to bring along potential disciples with language that always conveyed truth, but in a dosage that wouldn't immediately be rejected. By veiling his convicting message in easy-to-digest parables, he's laying the groundwork for fruits that would be seen long after his earthly ministry was brought to a close. I think that's what's going on. And so he preaches in parables. His disciples say, why do you preach in parables all the time? And he says, because for now, I'm just trying to lead them along gently. Because if I start preaching more directly, the way that Isaiah did during his time period, the same thing that happened to Isaiah is going to happen to me. And by the end of a 3+ year ministry, that is exactly what happened. National rejection of God's message and crucifixion at the hands of the very people he was trying to save. Now it's quoted again in John chapter 12. And so go a little bit further forward in your Bible to John chapter 12, where this passage is quoted again. This is near the end of his ministry. In fact, this is the week of his crucifixion. So this is a very, very different time period as Jesus is relating to the people around him. In John chapter 12 and verse 37, though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 1. For this cause they could not believe, verse 39. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, he hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, it says in verse 42, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Verse 43, that really gets to the heart of the problem. It's not literally an inability to believe. It's not like the Pharisees were literally psychologically incapable of believing. But here's the thing. As long as you put things ahead of God, it is impossible to be fully committed to him. Let me say that again. I'm not saying that it's literally impossible, right? That if you're a sinner, it's literally impossible to become committed to God, to become a Christian. What I'm saying is, as long as you keep something in your life that separates you from God, you're always going to be separated from God. As long as you hold on to sin, as long as you stubbornly hold on to false ideas, as long as you refuse to confess, as long as you are not willing to give 100% fully to God, there will always be something. Maybe you're the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19, and you are willing to give God everything, except for my money. I'm not going to give God my money. Let's not be crazy here. Maybe you're like Felix the governor in the book of Acts, and Paul preaches to you, and he's talking about all these easy faith and that sort of thing, but then you start talking about judgment and righteousness, and you get all clammy and uncomfortable and say, we'll talk about that later. For now, I'm too busy. As long as there is something that's more important to you than God, it is impossible for you to be fully committed to God. For Jesus himself said in the Sermon on the Mount, you cannot serve two masters. You can't. And so when we look here in John chapter 12, because they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God, because of that, it was impossible for them to believe. Not because it was literally impossible, like they could never repent, they could never believe ever, but as long as you love the approval of men more than the approval of God, you have become just as dull and shut down as the people of Isaiah's time. Many of the rulers did believe, which is interesting, isn't it? While some were willing to accept Jesus on at least some level, total commitment just seemed just too expensive to them. Now, later on, and we don't have time to look at it, but in Acts chapter 28, the Apostle Paul is in the city of Rome, right? He's the capital of the empire, and he's in Rome, and he meets with some of his Jewish contemporaries there in Rome. And he's preaching the gospel to them. Now, some of them accept the gospel, and that's awesome, that's wonderful. Others reject. In fact, most of them end up rejecting him. And it's because of that rejection that Paul, just like Jesus, just like Isaiah, says, your eyes are shut, your ears are shut, your heart is shut. I think it's very strategic the way that God quotes by inspiration this passage over and over and over again. In Isaiah 6, in the original context, it is a prophecy about Israel's rejection. Now, it's in the context Israel's rejection of Isaiah, but it's about Israel's rejection. In the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's very early in the ministry of Jesus. This is early in his ministry when he's still reaching out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He's still reaching out to the Jews, okay? But it's about the rejection of his messianic ministry early on. It's quoted in John chapter 12, not the beginning of his ministry, but at the end, the week of his crucifixion. And then it's quoted again in Acts 28. And that is the last recorded rejection by Israel, at least in narrative of the Bible. Look at the way that Isaiah 6 is like waypoints in the story of the Bible. It appears prophetically as Israel's rejection. It appears at the beginning of Jesus' ministry as Israel's rejection. It appears the week of his crucifixion, Israel's rejection. And then it is the last recorded rejection of Israel in Acts chapter 28. So what are some lessons we learn as we bring our lesson to a close? First of all, each time this concept, this passage is quoted or presented, it shows that human stubbornness is the problem, not God. Israel's fate wasn't sealed because God made it certain. They were just so stubborn that he was certain of it. A second thing that I learned is that sometimes the mission isn't successful in the way that we define success. Those with proper perspective would never say that Isaiah, Jesus, or Paul were failures. And yet Isaiah, Jesus, and Paul all quoted from Isaiah 6, 9, and 10, which is a passage that seems to indicate failure. But a lot of it depends on how you define failure. Having the courage to walk into a no-win situation, having the courage to walk where others would deem impossible, is itself a great victory. Like we quoted from Jeremiah chapter 1, God told Jeremiah, they will fight against you. It's going to happen. Not maybe, not possibly, not we sure hope it doesn't. They will fight against you, Jeremiah. But if you stand up and say what I need you to say, you already have the victory. Watch out for the way that groupthink clouds judgment. No single person is a hopeless case or is predestined by God for wrath. But when we get caught up in a crowd of fools, of villains, or the ignorant, the tidal push to perdition can be overwhelming. Makes a good point in the book of Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 13 in the Old Testament, Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 20 says, "He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." 1 Corinthians 15 verse 33, "Evil companions corrupt good morals." Exodus chapter 23 and verse 2, back in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 23, and it says in verse 2, "You shall not follow a multitude in doing evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after a multitude in order to pervert justice." And just like all of those cases where Isaiah 6 is mentioned, I think groupthink played a part in that. Where like in John 12, maybe on an individual level you can go, "You know, I think Jesus really says a lot of truth. I'm kind of on board with what Jesus of Nazareth is saying." But then the Pharisees come in and you go, no, never mind. I don't actually believe in Jesus. Who would believe in Jesus, right? You guys don't believe in Jesus, do you? Good, me neither. Watch out for groupthink. And the last point is this. There's a time for parables. And there's a time to drop the other shoe. Jesus knew when it was appropriate to speak in parables, but Jesus also knew when it was appropriate and which audience it was appropriate for to come right out and say exactly what he wanted to say, unveiled by parables. Be wise in how you use both approaches, because there's a time for both. And we just need to be wise in how we go about that. Now, I know this is a little bit of a longer lesson, 5 minutes or after here, you're going, 12:05, come on, Ryan. That's okay. It's okay because I said it's okay. We go back and read stories like Isaiah's story and the ministry of Jesus and Paul. We go back and we see these stories because they are as relevant today as they've ever been. They are as alive today as they have ever been alive. Our hearts don't operate any differently than their hearts did. And there were some who were willing to believe. There were some who were willing to say, "Here am I, Lord, send me." There were some who were willing to say what needed to be said in the time that it needed to be said. But there were a lot of others who didn't. There were a lot of others who didn't. Who do you follow? Do you follow the crowd into condemnation? The comforts of having the friends of this world? The nice things of serving mammon rather than God? Or do you stand with people like Isaiah or Jeremiah, John the Baptist, Paul, Jesus? Great heroes who often had to stand alone because nobody wanted to take up their cross and follow. What are you? You've heard today. Have you seen it? Have you listened? Have you been sensitive in your heart to what's been said? Whatever spiritual need you have, please respond to the invitation that's offered to you right now. If you have any spiritual need, if you are in need of learning more, asking questions, studying more, we can do that. If you know the right thing to do and you've read the gospel message and you know that you must believe in Jesus Christ, to confess that belief, to repent of your sins and to be baptized, have all your sins washed away. If you're a Christian, but you've not been living right, and you've been a little too much like those Pharisees who didn't want to believe, this is your opportunity. Don't waste it. Don't wait till tomorrow. Please come forward as we stand and sing.